Amen. You can grab a seat. And happy Mother's Day once again. If you don't know me, my name is Eric, and I'm one of the pastors here at HMCC. You'll have to excuse my voice a bit. This is actually better than what it was. So I've been sick over the last week, so I lost my voice a few days ago. So I believe that God's still going to work. It's not the strength of my voice, but the strength of His Word and Spirit. So if you're new to our church or you've been away for some time, we're glad that you're here today. As you've been hearing, we're in the middle of our Missions Month sermon series called Make Disciples. And we've been focusing on key principles of disciple-making movements. That's disciples that make disciples, and a movement that occurs from that. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first principle, live out loud. We live out loud our relationship with Jesus Christ. And then last week, we looked at the second principle, seek persons of peace. Seek out those that are open, spiritually open, and then invest in them. Share about Christ with them. Disciple them. And then today we're going to look at the third principle, which is serve and sacrifice. Serve and sacrifice. And next week we'll close out our missions month with the fourth principle, preach the good news. So let's get right into today's sermon, serve and sacrifice. You know, in the church, you probably often hear this call out to serve. You know, in the church, we serve. We're the church, so let's serve. These are different opportunities to serve. It's probably a word that you hear very often in our church. Serve inside the church, serve one another, serve those outside. But why do we choose to serve? And what does it mean to serve? I've had many great opportunities, many great examples of godly servants throughout my life. You know, after I put my faith in Jesus Christ, what God used to help me to continue to grow was people who sacrificed and just laid down their lives to serve Jesus, to serve one another, and to serve others. You know, one mentor that I had was this man named Joe. Some of you might have met him. He came out for the Ignite Conference this past weekend. He's now a pastor at HMCC Singapore. And he really showed me what it meant to serve. You know, every week we go to morning prayer together, and then I go over to his apartment, he cooked me breakfast, and he just invested his life into me. He called me up to help him rake leaves, to shovel snow, to take out the trash at the church, to drive compost to where you dump compost. If he was doing anything, he would just call me. I learned how to share the gospel, and we would go out together to do that, and different opportunities to serve people. He served me, he served the church, and he served others, and he did that over and over and over and over again. I saw that again and again. I've also had the opportunity to be part of a couple church plant teams here in Indonesia, and together we sacrifice and we just lay down our lives to lay the foundation of the church here, and God's raised up many generations after that. And in our church now, some of you are part of missional initiatives to serve those who are enslaved in the sex industry, to serve the underprivileged children and their families, to serve refugees and asylum seekers. Now the question is, why would we do any of that? What would drive us to sacrifice and lay down our lives to serve? You know, I'm not here to talk up Pastor Joe, church plant teams, or anyone else, but the greatest example of what it means to serve and the greatest reason to serve is Jesus Christ. So the one thing for today is serve one another just as Christ has served us. Serve one another just as Christ has served us. Can you turn your Bibles to John chapter 13, verses 1 through 20? John chapter 13, verses 1 through 20. We're going to look at this passage in two parts. The first is Jesus washed his disciples' feet, verses 1 through 11. And then second, Jesus called his disciples to serve, verses 12 to 20. So we're going to read the passage chunk by chunk, and I'll just unpack it as we go along. So let's jump into it first. Jesus washed his disciples' feet. Verses 1 to 2 say this. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, At the beginning of the Gospel of John, Jesus, who was with God the Father and was God himself, became flesh and came into this world. But now, the hour, the time had come for him to depart out of this world and to go back to God the Father. Jesus knew that this was a night that he would later be betrayed, arrested, and handed over to the religious authorities. And then he would be crucified the next day. He knew that. So he's with his disciples now in the upper room of a house, about to eat the Passover meal with them. He knows that this would be his last supper, his last meal with them. So what does Jesus decide to do? In the midst of his impending death, it says that he loved them to the end. That means that he loved his disciples fully, or to the utmost, or to the greatest degree. And in fact, he had already been loving them to this point. Jesus loved his disciples when they misunderstood him, when they wrongfully rebuked him, and he would love them even when he knew that they would abandon and deny him even later that night. He would love them even unto death on a cross. He would love them to the end. So how would Jesus love his own to the end? In what way would he express his love to them? It says, and we'll see, that he's going to serve them. He'll serve them. And what enabled him to love and serve them that way? We get a glimpse of what was going through Jesus' mind right before he rose to wash his disciples' feet. Verse 3 says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. What enabled Jesus to serve his disciples out of genuine love was his security. It was his security. He knew that God was his Father, so he had the security in who he was as the beloved Son of God. He knew that his Father had already given him all things into his hands, so he had security in what was given to him and would never be taken away from him. He knew that he had come from God and was going back to God, so he had security in knowing where his true home was. Jesus was secure in who he was, what was given to him, and where his true home was. So he served not to prove, not to get, not to impress, but simply because he loved them. Let me just say that insecure people cannot serve others out of genuine love. Insecure people cannot serve others out of genuine love. Insecure people serve to prove, to get, to impress, to make a name for themselves, to not to lose. But they cannot serve simply because they love, because they have all other kinds of mixed motives. We can only serve out of love when we are secure in who we are, what is given to us, and where our true home is. You know, by faith in Christ, we are now beloved sons and daughters of God. That's who we are. And God's word said that he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? We have every spiritual blessing, every earthly provision that we need in Christ. And our true home is not here in this world, but where Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. This is not it. When we have that kind of security, nothing is too much to sacrifice because he has already graciously given us all things. Nothing is too much to give because all these things are temporary in light of our true eternal home. We can't take any of these things with us. Nothing is held on too tightly because we know that ultimately we're going to go back to our true home with God. And so we can serve out of a genuine love for people, not worried about what we have to lose, what we have to gain, what people think of us, or any other mixed motive, but simply because we love. And now, after all of that context, we finally get to the action of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. Verses 4 to 5 say this: Jesus rose from supper, he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. You know, in a culture where people walked long distances on dusty roads in sandals, it was customary for the host to arrange for water to be available for the washing of feet when they arrived. This was seen, the person to wash their feet was seen, to, that task was seen to be so menial, so low, that it was not even required of Jewish servants. but it was only for non-Jewish servants. Normally, the washing of feet was done when guests arrived, but definitely not during the meal. But as they're about to eat, Jesus abruptly rose from supper. Now, during the meal, the disciples wouldn't have been sitting on chairs like we are today, but they would have been reclining on their left elbows and eating with their right hands. So when Jesus rose, he went from reclining to standing up. He didn't quietly just slip out. Everybody noticed that he got up. And even with all the food in front of them, all the disciples must have stopped everything to see what Jesus was going to do. And if Jesus' rising didn't get their attention, they would have stopped everything when they started to see him lay aside his garments, taking a towel and tying it to his waist. You know, that sight, they were familiar with. They know what's coming, but they're in complete shock that Jesus would be the one to do this. You know, imagine the shock of the disciples as Jesus poured water in a basin and began to wash their feet. They knew what they were seeing, and everything pointed to him taking the role of a servant, the lowest of servants, but they couldn't quite wrap their minds around Jesus ever doing that until he began to actually wash and wipe their feet. Now, this was an interruption. Nobody could begin to eat as Jesus began to wash his disciples' feet. You know, for us, how might God be getting your attention right now in your life through an interruption? You know, imagine the disciples, if they saw Jesus getting up, he's doing all these things, taking off his outer garments, tying a towel around his waist. Imagine if they just started eating. And they would have missed what God was trying to get their attention for, what Jesus was trying to get their attention for. But for many of us, that's what we try to do. In the midst of interruptions, we just see them as speed bumps to get over as quickly as possible so that we can just do what we think we should be doing. It's dinner time, so let's eat. This is what I have my mind set on. Let me just do this. And interruptions are things that we get frustrated with, things that we just want to get over with as quickly as possible. But perhaps those interruptions in God's sovereignty are exactly what God wants your attention for. When we look at Jesus' life, his life seemed full of interruptions. There was the bleeding woman who touched his cloak on the way to heal Jairus' daughter, someone else's daughter. There was the woman who broke an alabaster flask of perfume and poured it over his head while he was a guest at someone else's house. There was a 5,000 that interrupted his private time of rest with his disciples. But Jesus seemed to embrace these interruptions. And here, Jesus interrupted their meal to demonstrate and teach his disciples something they would never forget. So I'm wondering, perhaps in an interruption right now in your life, it's not something that God wants you just to get over with as quickly as possible. But how might God be getting your attention for something that would change your life? He wants to change you. He wants to transform you. He wants you to grow in your relationship with Christ. He wants you to become more like him. And perhaps we're just missing it because we're so busy just doing our own thing. How might he be interrupting your life right now to transform your life? Not trying to ruin it, not trying to mess it up, but to actually make something of it. So Jesus got his disciples' attention by serving them in a way that they did not expect, in a way that they could barely fathom, in a way that seemed so wrong even to accept. And then verse 6 says, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" So now we see that one of the disciples, Simon Peter, he finally speaks up. And he's probably saying what all the disciples were thinking. Peter is just dumbfounded and asks Jesus out of shock, "How can you, my Lord, be the one to wash my feet?" The reasoning is clear in Peter's mind. Jesus, you are in authority. You should not be serving us. Or at least you should not be serving us in this kind of degrading way. We wouldn't even do this. This is reserved only for the lowest of servants. Not even a Jewish servant would do this. In Peter's mind, this act of service was too beneath the Lord Jesus. But the very next day, Jesus would be stripped naked, scourged, crucified on a cross as the lowest of criminals. and he would voluntarily do that in order to serve his own. If Peter could not even understand how or why Jesus would wash their feet, then there's no way he could have even begun to comprehend how he could die for their sins the very next day. Verse 7 then says, Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." You know, in some sense, Jesus will explain right afterwards. But in another sense, they would only understand what he was doing after his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. John chapter 12, verse 16 says this, "His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him." So he would explain in part right after washing their feet, but they would understand more fully on the other side of his resurrection. So basically right now, in the midst of Peter's and all the other disciples' shock and lack of understanding, Jesus doesn't give them understanding. Not yet. But he simply wants them to receive his act of service and trust that he knows what he's doing. He's going to explain more later. But right now, just receive and trust that I know what I'm doing. You know, for us, Jesus often wants us just to receive from him. To just receive what he's doing in our lives. Even though we don't understand it. Even though it might be painful. Even though we would never choose it for ourselves. He's going to explain all things later. But for right now, just trust him and receive what he's doing in your life. Oftentimes, it's in the things that we don't understand. Things that we would have done differently if we had the choice. Those are the very things that we end up seeing the sovereignty and goodness of God at a later time. You know, the cross where Jesus was crucified is the foremost example. Nobody could understand at that time any good that could have come from that. But it is where the most supreme good flowed out of. At the cross of Christ, that's where we have our forgiveness, our reconciliation, our adoption, our salvation, our eternal life, and every spiritual blessing that we have in Christ came from that cross. And nobody understood it. Nobody had their wise answer to at that time. And if Jesus was in control, even in the midst of his own crucifixion, how much more can we trust him with our day-to-day lives? We don't need to know all the whys right now. Just receive what he's doing in our lives and trust that he's good and that he knows what he's doing and he's in control. It might be in a difficult upbringing, a terrible abuse, a broken family, a relational conflict, tragedy in the family, a lost job, a period of unemployment, a period of discouragement and depression, some dark times. You know, Jesus knows better than anybody what that's like. But in all those things, the things that we don't understand right now, we can know that God is still working for our good and for his glory when we just take a glimpse of that cross. But in verse 8, Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." So Peter is obviously not very satisfied with Jesus' answer. He wants answers right now. So in the midst of that, he refuses to allow Jesus to wash his feet. Not just now, but ever. Peter said, "Never," and then Jesus responds with an ultimatum. He says, basically, either I wash you and you have a share with me, or I don't wash you and you have no share with me. To have no share with Jesus means that you do not belong to him. It means that you are not his own. You are not his disciple. You have no relationship with him. It doesn't matter if you've been around him for years. Now, why is Jesus being so severe about this? It's just washing Peter's feet, right? It's not just about the washing, but it's about receiving Jesus' service. If Peter cannot simply receive Jesus washing his feet, how could he ever receive his death on the cross? I know that maybe some of us here, there's some of us that we have no trouble receiving. And I think that's a different issue on some level, but I think some of us, We have a really hard time receiving from others, receiving service. We always want to be the one serving others. Perhaps we find our identity in the way that we serve. Perhaps we find our sense of strength in the way that we serve. And when we feel like other people need to serve us, that we're a burden, or that we could just do that ourselves, we feel uncomfortable. But that's not the kind of heart that Jesus wants us to have. You know, Jesus served us, and he often uses other people to serve us. If we cannot serve, if we cannot humble ourselves to receive that service, how could we really understand what Christ has done for us? I think some of us, we just need to humble ourselves and allow others to serve us, and allow that to be a visible representation of us just receiving the gospel again and again. Verse 9 then says, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Now Peter radically changes his response here so quickly. In verse 8, Peter says that Jesus shall never wash his feet, but now he does a complete 180 and he asks Jesus to also wash his hands and his head too. You know, though Peter might have been a bit misguided in understanding, I'm not sure if he really understood what Jesus' washing was all about in that moment. He understood clear enough that it was about being in a relationship with Jesus. And as soon as that was threatened, he completely turned around. And he dropped his blatant discomfort with the situation, and he was willing to go above and beyond what Jesus desired. You know, people might criticize Peter for his over-the-top attitude and at times his overestimation of himself. But he loved Jesus. And that much was clear. You know, for us, what are some areas or situations where you feel uncomfortable that perhaps Jesus is challenging you about? Perhaps all throughout Missions Month, you've been recognizing that we're not just called to be saved and then to sit on the sidelines, but we're called to make disciples. As disciples of Jesus Christ, we're called to make disciples. And you've been realizing that we're called not only to pray silently and privately for our friends who don't know Jesus yet, but to actually live out loud our relationship with Jesus, to offer prayer to others, to share about Jesus with those around us. And it's not just something that you're realizing, but something that you know that God is challenging you about, to share about Jesus with someone in your life. But you know that taking that step of faith and obedience is going to make you really, really uncomfortable. You've been uncomfortable before. You don't like it. I don't know anybody that loves being uncomfortable. You don't like that feeling. None of us like that feeling. So we're fighting it because we don't want to feel that way. Even though we know this is something that God is challenging us about, all throughout the month, we've been talking about this. We're going to continue to talk about it, even past Missions Month. Harvest Mission Community Church. You've joined our church about missions. Because God's heart is about missions. And you're fighting it. But if it's something that Jesus is really challenging you about, then it's not just a matter of discomfort. It's a matter of those things standing in the way of your relationship with Jesus. It's not about how uncomfortable you feel, but it's about Jesus. And if it's about Jesus, then let's drop our self-preservation and avoidance of discomforts that are more about us than about Jesus. And let's be willing to go above and beyond to completely turn around and do or receive what Jesus desires for us. You know, people might misunderstand us or even criticize us. And truthfully, I think many of us, perhaps we might be over the top and we overestimate ourselves. But may this much be clear, that we love Jesus with all that we have and all that we are. May that be clear to ourselves, to anybody that just looks on, and especially God that always sees. And, you know, by the way, that's not just something that we do. You know, the Bible says that we will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on us, and we will be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We receive and we experience the power of God as we are being witnesses. I think perhaps some of us, we might feel dry in our relationships with God. We might feel like we're not really experiencing the power of God in our lives, perhaps because in the midst of Him challenging us about just, not even just necessarily doing things, but just living out loud. Being a witness is not necessarily something you do, it's who you are, right? Just living out loud your relationship with Christ. Perhaps we rob ourselves of experiencing that power from God because we, when Jesus challenges us with these things, we say, never. But even when we look at the rest of the book of Acts, they didn't say never. Doesn't mean it wasn't hard, it was very hard. But we see their lives being transformed and the gospel taken to every generation, every nation at that time in that generation. So after Peter's over the top 180 turnaround, in verse 10, Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean." So far, Jesus washing his disciples' feet had been pointing to his humble service on the cross that he was going to endure the very next day that would wash away all of the sins of anyone who would receive it. And here Jesus is pointing to the once-for-all nature of his work on the cross. Those who have bathed, who have been completely washed of their sins, are completely clean. But the thing is, we will undoubtedly continue to sin even after trusting Christ's work on the cross. And he knows that. We're going to continue to get our feet dirty. So Jesus is saying that the solution is not to take another bath. It's not to feel like, oh, you lost your salvation when you sin, and now you have to take another bath and receive it again. Oh, you lost your... That's not what he's saying. Once for all, you are saved, you are clean, all your sins are washed away. There's no other bath available, no other bath necessary. That once for all work has already been done by Christ on the cross. Christ died once for all sins and all people if they would receive it by faith. There's no other bath available, no other bath necessary. But when we continue to get our feet dirty, when we continue to struggle with sin, we must continue to come to Christ who has already made us clean. We trust we are made clean and simply receive another foot washing from him as we come in repentance. And just like Peter and the other disciples, it's not going to feel right. I know at times in the midst of sin, it's just like, man, I feel so uncomfortable with this. I feel so guilty coming back to Jesus. I feel shameful. I feel even hypocritical going to Jesus again and again when I struggle with sin. But that's what Jesus calls us to do, to continue to come to him in repentance and dependence and to simply receive his forgiveness and to experience his washing anew. You know, I think there's a big difference between knowing something and experiencing something. You know, my son, Caleb, he just turned 1 year old about a couple days ago. He's walking now. It's pretty awesome. But anyways, but I'm pretty sure he knows that I love him. As much as a one-year-old can understand his father's love, I'm pretty sure he knows that I love him. But there's a big difference between him knowing that than when I pick him up, I throw him up in the air, he's giggling, I'm catching him, I'm embracing him, I'm kissing him. I think those are the times where when he experiences my love that he really, really, really knows that I love him. I think for many of us, you know, we know that God loves us. We know that our sins are forgiven. But I think we rob ourselves of the experience of it, of receiving that, of experiencing that forgiveness, because we don't want to humble ourselves to repent because it's uncomfortable. We don't like confessing our sins. Or maybe it's just assumed, you know? Oh, God, you know I did this, so, but you forgive me, right? I'm not sure how many of us, if that's our repentance, how deep our relationship with Christ really is. But when we're willing to confess not just our behavior, but even the heart of hearts behind it, not just that I yelled at that person, not just that behavior, but God, forgive me for devaluing that person who's made in your image, whom you love. Forgive me in that moment for thinking that I'm better than that person. Forgive me in that moment when I think that this person's not deserving of something. where I've forgotten how undeserving that I am. I've forgotten how much mercy and grace you poured out in my life. I forgot how much I don't deserve your death on the cross, that you did that for me anyways. And we experience his forgiveness. We're surprised by our sin. He's not surprised. And when we remember that, when we experience that foot washing again, we get deeper in our relationship with him. I wonder how many of us are neglecting that part of repentance, and as a consequence, we are robbing ourselves of experiencing God's forgiveness and getting deeper in our relationship with Christ. The rest of verse 10 says, "And you are clean, but not every one of you." There's only one other place in the entire Gospel of John that Jesus says, "You are clean." And that's in John chapter 15, verse 3. It says, "You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you." The reason this is important is because it helps us to understand what really makes us clean. The gospel is both that we receive what Christ has done and we believe what he says. The word and service of Christ are inseparable. Judas received the washing of his feet by Jesus, but he did not believe in the word that Jesus had spoken. And so he was not clean. You know, for me, I'd grown up going to church. And on some level, I had received that Jesus died for me. I heard it many times. I didn't reject it. But it wasn't until I came to university and I found myself in a life group where I began to discover what was actually in God's word. And I began to believe that I'm a sinner, that God is holy. And if that I'm really honest with myself, I know that God should punish me for my sins. And I know and I believe that I deserve hell. But because of God's great love, he sent Jesus Christ to die for all of my sins, and that I'm saved by his grace, not my works, not my feelings, but through faith in Christ alone. And it was only then that my life began to change, because it was only then that I can say that I truly received what Christ had done for me, because I believed in what he said in his word. In fact, I don't think you can truly receive Christ's work unless you believe in his word. And that's what we see in Judas. He received the external washing, but he never was truly clean because he never truly believed. I'm wondering how many of us, you know, maybe you've grown up in the church. You've received over and over and over and over again. You've heard what Christ has done. But have you believed it? Have you truly believed it? Not just understood it, but have you placed your whole life in Christ's hands? It's not my life and then plus Christ. It's not my life and then Christ when I have time. It's not my life and then, oh, incidentally, whenever I run into Christ here and there or on a Sunday. But Christ is my whole life. I have no other life apart from Christ. That's believing in Christ, believing in his word. And that's when we receive what he's done for us. It's not our lives anymore, but it's Christ in us. We must receive Christ's work by believing in his word. Verse 11 then says, "For he knew who was to betray him." That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." Can you imagine being Judas in that upper room? You spent 3 years with Jesus. You've witnessed his miracles. You've heard his teachings. You've received his love over and over again. And now you're about to partake in this Passover meal with him. But you've already decided, you've taken payment to betray Jesus. But now he's washing your feet. And he's saying things like this, that not all of you are clean. And he's making you think, you know, I think he knows that I'm planning to betray him. And then you still betray him. You know, on a human level, Judas had plenty of outs. Yet he made the conscious decision to betray Jesus amidst all of that. And it's easy for us just to look at Judas and be like, he's such a terrible person. But we do that all the time. Despite all that we know about Jesus, we consciously decide to sin every day. We've seen him work powerfully in our lives and the lives of others. We've heard his teaching and his word. He served us so many times when we knew we didn't deserve it. And yet we still choose to distrust him. We still choose to give in to the temptations of this world. We still choose to embrace sin. And we still choose to betray him. know, perhaps you're here today and you feel like you betrayed Jesus so badly that you cannot turn back to him. But rather than trusting your feelings, trust in God's word. His word says that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. His word says that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us all our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Christ was punished for our sins on that cross, and by faith in him, there is no punishment for us if our faith is in him. Judas trusted his feelings rather than what was true in God's word, and he hung himself. It led him to his death. But all the other disciples who also would betray Jesus in their own right, they trusted in his word. They received his work on the cross, they experienced forgiveness, and they are now rejoicing in a restored relationship with him for all of eternity. And that is the same hope for all of us if we receive Christ's work by believing in his word. So we saw that Jesus washed his disciples' feet, he served them, and now in verses 12 to 20, we'll see that Jesus called his disciples to serve. Verse 12 to the beginning of verse 14 say this: when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet," cliffhanger. So Jesus first establishes something that's true about what the disciples are saying about him. He is Lord and teacher. That's true. He has rightful authority and influence over them. That's true. So if he has just washed their feet and he's gone back to recline with them at the table and they all notice that they all have clean feet now and Jesus is reclining and he has dirty feet, what would you expect him to naturally ask them to do next? We might expect him to say something like, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, now don't you notice that my feet are still dirty? Now you also ought to wash my feet." And I'm sure the disciples would have had no problems with that. I think Peter would have been the first one to jump up at the opportunity. But that's not what Jesus says. Verse 14 says, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." In essence, what Jesus is saying is that the way to serve him is to serve one another. Jesus identifies so closely to his own that whatever is done to them is as if it were done to him. You know, in the book of Acts, Saul was persecuting the church. And Jesus appears to Saul in a vision and says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute the church?" He says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Jesus identifies so closely with his own. And in this particular context, Jesus is referring to the church. You know, one another here is not others in general, but particularly here, it's in reference to brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus calls us to serve one another in the church. Because we love and serve Jesus, we also ought to love and serve his church. You cannot say that you love and serve Jesus and then you hate and refuse to serve the church. If all of your service is outside the church, then we are ignoring Jesus' call for us to wash one another's feet, to serve one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, to serve Jesus by serving one another. I understand that we're busy. I understand that there's no perfect church. I understand that we've probably been hurt by people in this church. But that's not our main motivation for serving at all. We serve and we love one another because we serve and love Jesus. But Jesus is not ignoring others outside the church. Don't get it wrong here. Later in the chapter, he says in verse 35, the same chapter, "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." But how will everyone outside the church know that we are Jesus' disciples when we love one another inside the church? Everyone outside is not the people inside. It's because that loving and serving one another inside the church is training for loving and serving others outside the church. We are formed here. We learn how to love and forgive and reconcile with one another here. We learn how to serve and to sacrifice here, and that becomes who we are. And that becomes who we are outside the church as well. You know, if all of your service is inside the church and you don't serve outside the church, I don't think you got it right either. And I would say the church should not allow you to do that either. They would call you out on that. It's like, that's duplicitous. That's not what Christ calls us to do. And that's training inside the church to be the kind of person he wants us to be outside the church. You know, for me, the local church is where I learn how to love and serve. On a basic level, I learned how to wash dishes and clean my apartment before life group. It's important. And how to just be a considerate human being. But on a deeper level, I learned how to forgive and reconcile with members inside the church. You know, I've had a lot of conflict in the church. I'm sure if you've been here long enough, I probably had conflict with you. You know, and that's not something I'm proud of, but that's something that's true for anyone who's been in the church long enough if we're really living life on life with one another. You're going to have a lot of conflict with people. But to me, reconciliation is the only option. You know, forget you is never an option. Doesn't mean I don't feel it sometimes, doesn't mean I don't think it, but it's not an option for me because Christ never said forget you to me. And it's not just I gave out forgiveness and reconciliation. People gave out forgiveness and reconciliation to me. And in the church, I've learned, I've been trained to actively pursue forgiveness and reconciliation with people inside the church and outside the church, anyone and everyone. And you know, that set a pattern for my life. So now in marriage, me and Tina, we can forgive and reconcile with one another. Actually, a phrase that we ask one another frequently, hopefully not too frequently, but it's, will you forgive me? And forgiveness and reconciliation is the only option with anybody that I have conflict with, even outside the church. Because that's what I learned and that's how I was trained in the church. I learned how to love and serve all people by loving and serving my brothers and sisters in the church. And in that way, people outside the church can know that we are Christ's disciples, even though they might never walk into the church. Because we've been trained inside the church to love and serve those outside the church. Also to say that whatever we do to one another, we are doing it to Christ, is for both positive and negative ways that we treat one another. On a positive side, when we serve one another sacrificially and joyfully, we are doing that unto Christ. But on the negative side, when we gossip about one another, when we speak condescendingly towards one another, when we talk about issues and without talking about it with them face to face, we are also doing that unto Christ. And that should make us think twice about how we treat one another. It's not just love your neighbor as yourself, but it's love one another as you do Christ. And then verse 15 to 16 then say, for I've given you an example that you also should do just as I've done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. So here Jesus gives us two aspects of our identity and two aspects of his. We are servants and messengers, and he is our master and the one who sent us. You know, generally, many of us have no problems being servants. How do I know that? Because many of us are what we call employees, which is a nice way of saying servant. But we don't mind that because perhaps we get paid, we get appreciated, we get recognized, we get prestige. Many of us have no problems being servants until people start treating us like servants. And then we have some problems. When there's no recognition, no appreciation, but there's rudeness and condescension, those are the times where our true heart is revealed if we truly are servants. You know, perhaps some of us, or all of us, I don't think we really want to be servants, but we want to be masters. And we use service as a means for others to treat us like masters, even in the church. So we have no trouble serving when people treat us like masters. But we are not the master. Jesus is the master and we are the servants. And we ought not to serve with a master's heart, for Jesus, as the master, served with a servant's heart. He humbled himself to be humiliated and mocked and crucified. He was the greatest because he was servant of all. And we as servants are not greater than our master. So we don't serve for recognition or appreciation from others, but simply because we love Jesus. Luke 17 says this. This is probably something that we try to read very quickly, but this is what Jesus says in the Word. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. We shouldn't expect praise for what we do. We are only unworthy servants. This doesn't mean that God treats us as mere servants, though. No, he calls us friends. He adopts us as sons and daughters. He gave his son on the cross for us. He loves us. But this is to emphasize that part of our identity that perhaps sometimes we ignore or neglect, part of our identity, if we are in Christ, is servant. And we ought to recognize that as a privilege that we are unworthy of and embrace it graciously and serve faithfully. If we are in Christ, then we are indeed servants and we do what our master has called us to do. Verse 17 then says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Notice how Jesus doesn't say, if you know these things, blessed are you, and stop there. But he says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I think some of us feel like we're blessed if we simply know these things about Jesus. I think it's easy to fool ourselves into thinking that we're growing and maturing simply because we know more. You know, at Sunday celebration, week after week, we leave thinking that we're blessed because we got more insight. Week after week at life, we leave feeling like we're blessed because we learned something interesting or we felt something. But Jesus says the greatest commandments are to love God and love people. So the greatest measure of our maturity is not what we know, but how we live out that knowledge in the way that we love God, love people, serve God, serve people. If we know these things and yet do nothing, not only are we not blessed, but we're sinning. James 4:17 says, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So you walk away with just mere knowledge, with no intention of doing it, and you think that you're blessed when God says that's actually sin. We only experience the blessing when we live out what Christ has called us to be and do. But the problem is that we are born with a master's heart, even though we are not the master. Another way of saying that is we are born with a sinful nature that wants to be God rather than to serve God. But as we become believers in Jesus Christ, he gives us the Holy Spirit and we become spiritually alive so that we now have two natures, a sinful nature and a spirit nature. The sinful nature is hostile to God and does not want to submit to him, does not want to serve him. But the spirit nature loves God and wants to live for him. So as believers, we now have both a sinful and spirit nature within us that we're wrestling with. So at times, we might feel miserable in our sinful nature as we're serving. Perhaps some of us, that's been the case. You're serving, and you feel absolute misery because of it. You're trying to live out this Christian life, but it feels so unnatural. It's so hard. And you start thinking to yourself, you know, maybe this is not really me. Maybe this feels fake. This is not who I really am. I don't like fake people, so maybe I should just stop. But imagine I try to teach... I really have no business trying to teach Caleb basketball, but let's say I try to teach him basketball. And I give him a basketball, and he's kicking it around and barely dribbling it, two hands and everything. And I stop him, and I say, Caleb, stop it. You're being so fake. That looks so unnatural for you. You know, that doesn't look anything like basketball. I think you should just stop trying. I don't think that's for you. You know, as ridiculous as that sounds, I think many of us approach our relationship with Christ like that. I've been living in my sinful nature only for much longer than I've been struggling in my spirit and sinful nature. It's actually more natural for me to sin than for me to fight and to do what the spirit nature wants me to do and to live and serve God and live for his purposes. That's part of learning and growing and maturing and becoming more like Christ, depending on Him. But many of us, we give up at the starting line because we feel like it's just so unnatural. It was maybe just a season of our lives, and right now it just doesn't feel like it used to. So we feel fake, and then we leave. You're not being fake, but you're growing, you're maturing, you're becoming more like Christ. You're getting deeper in a relationship with Him. And in that sense, we are greatly blessed when we serve, when we do the things that Christ calls us to do. It might be hard, it might feel unnatural, but we are blessed because we're growing in our dependence on Him, we're exercising our faith in Him, we're becoming more like Him, we're living the life that is truly life. Verse 18 and 19 then say, I'm not speaking of all of you, I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. You know, throughout this passage, Jesus has been preparing his disciples to come to terms with his betrayal and arrest that very night and his crucifixion the next day. So right now, he's doing and saying all of these things prior to those things happening because he doesn't want to even give them the option of thinking that he was a helpless victim, that he just unsuspectedly was betrayed and crucified. Rather, they would know that he voluntarily suffered as a servant, knowing full well that his obedience would lead him to death, but it would also lead to the forgiveness of all those that would believe. But even more, Jesus was doing and saying these things particularly so that they might believe that, quote, I am he. Now, what does it mean by I am he? Who is it that Jesus wants his disciples to believe that he is? Isaiah 43:10 says this, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. Here, there's no doubt that I am he is in reference to God. So not only does Jesus want his disciples to know that he's no helpless victim, but he wants them to know that he is God himself. He is sovereign, he's in control over all of his creation, all of redemptive history, and he's orchestrating all things for their good and for his glory. And in fact, that you may believe is the purpose of the whole gospel of John. John chapter 20, 31 says this, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. All these things that Jesus said and did were recorded in God's word so that we may believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we may have life in his name. Do you have life? Or are you just kind of passing through life? Are you really living, or are you just breathing? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone? If you're here today and you're not a believer of Jesus Christ, this could be the day that you go from spiritual death to life. Not just in eternity, but even experiencing that life now. Going from just going through life to living abundantly in Christ. From letting go of your own name to truly finding yourself in Christ. If you believe in Jesus, all of his work, all of his word, then this could be the day for you where you experience true life. And lastly, in verse 20, it says this, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I sent receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. This is where our identity as servants and messengers come together. Though we are unworthy servants, Jesus gives us a significant responsibility that's not to be taken lightly. We're to be both servants and messengers. You can't effectively share the message of Christ without being the hands of Christ. You cannot effectively share the message of Christ without being the hands of Christ, especially if you're with people over the long term. They're going to see who you really are. If you only share a message about Christ without being Christ-like to people in the way that you serve them, not only do you fail to understand that Christ has called you to be a servant, but I think you're going to be a terrible messenger. The best evangelists, the best disciples, the best missionaries, the best just followers of Christ are those who don't just say the right things, who don't just know how to communicate the gospel clearly and contextually, but they are those who serve sacrificially and point to Jesus both with their lives and with their words. When we embrace all of who Christ has called us to be, then we will do all that he has called us to do. We are both humble servants and bold messengers. And that's part of who we are in Christ. And he is the perfect example of both. He served us. And he was sent to declare who he is to a lost world. And now he's sending us to serve and to declare who he is. When Jesus washed his disciples' feet, it was more than just the physical act, but it pointed to the washing away of their sins at the cost of his own life on the cross. So now when we humbly and sacrificially serve, no matter what the cost, it's not merely the physical act, but we point and lead people to the ultimate servant and Savior as we share the message of Christ with them. Jesus calls all the members of his church to be faithful servant messengers, that we may truly be blessed, that we may truly be blessed, and that the lost may believe in him and truly have life in his name. So let's be that kind of church. As we've been hearing that all throughout Missions Month, let's live out loud. Let's seek persons of peace. Let's serve and sacrifice. Let's preach the good news. Let's be that kind of church. So the one thing, once again, is serve one another just as Christ has served us. Serve one another just as Christ has served us. Here's a life application. First is be willing to be uncomfortable this week. This week. So not just knowing these things, but let's do these things and experience that blessing. Be willing to be uncomfortable this week to receive or do what Jesus desires. What is it that God is challenging you about that might make you uncomfortable, might make you feel uneasy? Let's put it into practice and let's experience the blessing of and grow deeper in our relationship with Christ. Second, serve someone difficult to love this week just as Christ has served you. That someone difficult to love might be someone in this church, might be a family member, might be someone outside, a coworker. But because of the way that Christ served us, ask him for the strength and the love to be able to serve others and point that person to Christ as well. And lastly, be a servant messenger wherever you are this week to point others to Jesus. Not just serve, but a messenger as well. Servant messenger to point others to Jesus. Can we all stand?